They are beloved for the sake of their forefathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient, in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come before you humbled and in all sincerity, that you would grant us your grace, that you would so send your Spirit to work with your word, to the end that we might be edified, that we might be strengthened in faith, and that ultimately your name would be glorified. Father, we pray that you would grant us what we stand in need of, that you would help us to put off the worries and cares of the week and to rest and to focus on you and your Christ, that you would grant us concentration, that you would grant us everything that we stand in need of, ears to hear, eyes to see, that you would enlighten the eyes of our hearts. Grant us both, pew-sitters and preacher alike, what we stand in need of. Again, to the end that your church would be edified and your name would receive all the glory both now and forever and ever. So, Father in heaven, hear our prayers for Jesus' sake. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ. The title of this evening's sermon is Soli Deo Gloria. Soli Deo Gloria. It's a Latin phrase, I trust, that may be familiar with many of you. It literally means to God alone be glory. Soli Deo Gloria. It's the last of the five solas of the Reformation. Five solas, meaning alone. You recall what they are. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, all revealed in the Scriptures alone, to the end that God would receive the glory alone. As we see, those aren't just five foundational principles of the Reformation. They're five biblical principles of Christianity, five biblical principles of reality. You see, Soli Deo Gloria is not only the culmination of the other four solas, but it's the essence of all things, of all reality. To God alone be the glory. Now, many Christian organizations have used this phrase in some way or another. There's a publisher by this name. It's now part of Ligonier Ministries. The actual name of the publisher is Soli Deo Gloria Publications. It's a good reminder of why we're here and what the purpose of all life is. Johann Sebastian Bach used to sign his musical scores, as you can guess, SDG, Soli Deo Gloria, the purpose of all of life and everything. And we can't be reminded of this too much. Why? Because we're prone to think in terms of me, myself, and I, instead of he, himself, and him. We're prone to put ourselves at the center. I mean, think how we answer questions. Why did God create the heavens and the earth? Oftentimes, we're prone to answer to give us a nice, beautiful place in which to live and to work. And that is true enough. Yet I think the psalmist in Psalm 19 describes the greater purpose. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. In other words, He created for His glory. Why did our God send Jesus the Christ into the world? We answer, to save us from our sins. And that's true enough, and gloriously true. And yet Jesus Himself gives the greater answer when He prays this: I have glorified You on earth. I have finished the work which You have given Me to do. In other words, for God's glory ultimately. You see, we tend to think of ourselves as the center of things, but the universe and all that happens, even our salvation, is first and foremost to the end that God would be glorified. Now, it's true we do benefit from this. He does have our well-being in mind, in view. But it's ultimately about God, not about us. Ultimately, for God's glory. And that's why the doxology ends in the way it does. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen. So the theme this evening by which I proclaim God's word to you is: the God of salvation alone receives all glory. Simply put, the God of salvation alone receives all glory. Firstly, we'll see, for His unfathomably perfect character in the first three verses, 33, 34, and 35. And secondly, the God of salvation alone receives all glory for His sovereignty in all things. And we'll see that secondly under verse 36. The God of salvation alone receives all glory. Firstly, for His unfathomably perfect character. Now, we kind of have parachuted into Romans here, and I want to give you a running start of where we're at. We're in Romans, what many describe as Paul's greatest letter. And in these last three chapters here, 9 through 11, Paul has been discussing the history of God's redemptive plan, the great mystery of Jews and Gentiles. And all this is set in the context of the whole epistle, which, as you'll remember, catechism students, has the outline of this: sin, salvation, service. You see, Zacharias Ursinus and Olivianus didn't come up with that sin, salvation, service paradigm. It's right here in Romans. 1-3 speaks about man's sin. Man by nature is at enmity with God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then from roughly the middle of 3, towards the end of 3 to 11, deals with redemption. The person and work of Jesus Christ. Righteousness is revealed in Him. And then 12 to 16 deal with the outworking of that service. So we're in ending the part of redemption here, if you will, the last verses. So verse 32 reads, "For God has consigned all to disobedience, that He may have mercy on all." You see, congregation, sin does not have the last word. God's mercy does. So Paul is led to praise for this grand plan of redemption. And he erupts in a doxology for the salvation of the nations in Jesus Christ. This is God's way of salvation. He's been talking, he's been proclaiming all the way through this, the great mystery, and then he erupts in this doxology. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. Paul celebrates the depth of God's character. Our God's perfect wisdom and knowledge are of such a depth that they cannot be exhausted by us. Unfathomable. Incomprehensible. It'd be like trying to sit there and number all the stars in the sky. Or go to the beach and pick out all the grains of sand and count them. And when you're done at that beach, go to another. Children, I trust you've swam in swimming pools, and when you get down to about 8 or 9, 10 feet, your head gets that low, your ears start to pop. Think if you were in an ocean, you could only go down that far again till your ears start to pop. 10, 20, 15 feet, if you're very strong, maybe 20 feet. But there would be meters and meters of water under that. You could only scratch the surface. There's much more vast sea to explore. We understand what God reveals to us. That's like the wisdom and knowledge of our God. By His grace, we understand what He's revealed to us. But we can only go so far. How unsearchable are His judgments, and how inscrutable or unfathomable are His ways. Unsearchable are His ways past finding out. Congregation, this is our God. Think about that. And be amazed by Him. One commentator writes that he doubts that 1 in 100 churchgoers today actively thinks about who God is or stands in awe of Him actively during a worship service. He doubts that 1 in 100 do that, considering all of the modern evangelical church. He says it's as if we've lost our sense of the majesty of God, His holy perfection, what we're looking at, His unfathomably perfect character. And it's no wonder then, when you see that disappear on a national level, what happens? That you get the loss of moral values we see today. The value of human life put beneath, the value of human life made in the image of God, legalized murder. But yet if you lock your dog in the car, you can go to jail. Think about that. What's happening? Those made in the image of God. We could talk a lot about society, and we need to. But what about the church? What about the church that's been called to wield the society-changing keys of the kingdom, the gospel? Worship, God-centered worship, in many places has been replaced with man-centered entertainment. God's holiness and loftiness has been eclipsed or erased by a focus on God's closeness. Now understand, God is gloriously close to us in the person and work of Jesus the Christ. Yet that does not mean He's our buddy. Again, when God's holiness and awesomeness and loftiness is pulled down and eclipsed with just a focus on closeness, there's no standing in awe of Him. What about you, congregation? Do you stand in awe of your God? Not only here in worship, but throughout the week. Living everything soli Deo Gloria. Well, we're called here, congregation, to stand in awe of your God. Stand in awe of Him who made the heavens and the earth. He who is three in one. He who keeps covenant. He who forgives sin. Who is a God like Him? Who is executed, planned and executed our salvation. Who is a God like Him, we read in Micah, who delights in mercy? Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom of God. The wisdom and riches of God. God knows all things, and He knows them perfectly. He doesn't know some things better than others. He knows all things exhaustively. Everything possible. All past events, all present events, all future events. The depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. We're looking at His unfathomably perfect character. Every single detail. Nothing escapes His notice. He never learns from anybody. He never asks questions to learn anything. Think about it. He doesn't have a plan B. He's never surprised. He's never amazed. He never discovers anything. And how are we to respond to this? This is what we see. How are we to respond to this? Well, beloved, we can take great comfort in this because our Father knows us better than no human ever can. Better than we know ourselves. Particularly because He has been incarnate in the person and work of Christ. He searches us and knows us. He knows our rising up and our sitting down, our goings out and our comings in. He's had just in from behind and before. What about this knowledge and wisdom of God that's so deep? There's no struggle, no hurt He's unaware of. No valley can put us out of the sight of our Father, who loves His children, promising, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." We can take great comfort in this. It's also somewhat disturbing. We know in our heads that God can see our hearts, but we kind of like to put that on hold. Oftentimes we worry more about what the person next to us thinks of us than what God thinks of us. Well, if that person next to us really knew what I was thinking and how evil my heart was, that'd be pretty bad. Well, He's not the God who created the heavens and the earth. He is, and He sees. We kind of like to forget that He sees every thought and hears our every word and can read our hearts. But congregation, in light of that, we flee to our Father in heaven in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We call Him our Father. Our Father who is all-powerful, all-knowing, and yet because of Christ, we receive forgiveness. We ask, we confess, and we receive. And then we rest assured. Who is a God like Him? He delights in mercy. And we rest in Him. He knows everything. But we can rest because of Christ. Now, if one doesn't call on the name of the Lord Jesus and put their trust in Him alone, then these verses won't comfort him at all. The character of God, in fact, will frighten him, and rightly so. He should be very much afraid, for God knows all and remembers all and will read off his sins, those who reject the Lord Jesus at the judgment seat. And with no mediator on their behalf, the Lord Jesus, whom they have forsaken, who bore the wrath for sinners, they will be required to bear the full weight of God's wrath on that day without mercy. Without mercy. You see, God delights in mercy, we read, now. That's why the scriptures say, today is the day of salvation. So I urge you, congregation, don't merely stand in awe of God, but cling to His Christ as your only hope. How unsearchable His judgments, and how inscrutable His ways. Another way for inscrutable, another phraseology could be how past finding out. It would go like this. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. That's how the New King James Version renders it. And this word for judgments here is best understood not simply as judicial decisions, like you enter a judgment, but as God's decree. Now, children, you remember that God's decree is His ordaining everything that comes to pass. His decree. Nothing happens by chance. And these ways, these judgments, are past finding out. And the word here in the original has to do with footprints. Finding out. In other words, we don't know every single detail of what God's doing. But we do see footprints. As we look over the course of redemptive history, we see footprints. And they can puzzle us. I mean, we have to be amazed when we sit back and read the scriptures and see how God works. Everything from creating in 6 days to Sarah having a babe at 90 years old, to Jacob putting on goat hair to trick his father, and the history of Israel from Exodus to exile. That's all part of our salvation. That's all part of God working, and we see Him working. We don't understand every single detail, but we see Him working, which all point to His glory. Think about our own lives. We can sit back and think, what is going on here? You ever think that? What is going on here? This is not supposed to happen this way. Why did I lose my job? When am I going to find one? Why did that dear loved one of mine have to pass away at that time? Why did he have to get cancer? Why did I have to get cancer? How is this supposed to all work out here? But you see, congregation, as believers, we're not left in the dark. We confess by grace that all things work together for the good of our salvation. We don't know we don't know the specific details, why this happened where, but we know that God is working all to His glory. It hurts, and don't let anybody ever tell you it doesn't hurt. But we know our tears are not in vain. It's all part of the grand plan of redemption. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. And as Paul usually operates, he goes on to support this from the Old Testament. He quotes from Job and Isaiah, showing that we have limitations as humans compared to God's unfathomably perfect character. Again, this is all in the context of God's glory, His unfathomably perfect character. And he asks the questions, rhetorical questions. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? This is how perfect He is. Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? Who has first given to Him that He should desire or get something back? The answer is no one. No one has understood the mind of the Lord, for no one is like Him. No one has been His counselor. Even the President of the United States, which arguably is the most powerful empire that this world has ever seen, even Bush has a cabinet full of people, advisors all the time. But you see, no one advises our God on how to run and operate and rule the heavens and the earth. No one puts God in debt to him or her. We may give to God as we have with tithes and offerings already in worship, but only what He's first given to us. But of course, that extends beyond finances, to time, to gifts. We may give to God, but only what He's first given to us. And that's the good news of the gospel, congregation. That God is not obliged to give us anything. Yet He gives us everything for life and godliness in Christ. And the wonder of it all is that Christians, that we as Christians, knowing we can never give anything to Him except that what He's first given to us, are nevertheless dedicated to giving Him everything. Why? Because we understand to Him be the glory. Because we understand to Him alone be all the glory. The God of salvation alone receives all glory for His unfathomably perfect character. And secondly, we see in verse 36, for His sovereignty in all things. His sovereignty in all things. Again, Paul has erupted in praise, concluding this section on God's work and His mystery of salvation, His grand plan of redemption. And he erupts in this praise. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments. How inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? Why is God like this? The short answer is because he's God. The more expanded answer is found in verse 36. For from him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. To whom, to him be glory forever. You see, our God is the beginning and the end, the first and the last. He's the center of the universe, and all things come to pass in such a way that he may receive honor and glory forevermore. We see that the world and all that is in it is from him, and it's governed through him to the end that it exists for his glory, to him, soli deo gloria. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To God alone be the glory. This is doxology, and this is the Christian's outlook on life. For of him, or other translations like the one before us say, from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Why should this characterize our lives? Why should this doxology, why should doxology, giving God glory, why should that characterize our lives? Well, because it reflects God's outlook on himself. Isaiah 42:7, for instance, he writes, I am the Lord, this is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Six chapters later, he says, For my own sake I will do it. For how should my name be profaned? And I will not give my glory to another. Why should soli deo gloria be our outlook? Because that's God's outlook. Now, if he were merely human, we would think this kind of outlook is terribly self-centered. How audacious. But with our God, being self-centered is not sinful. It's necessary. It's necessary, for he's God Almighty, to whom belongs all glory. That's what it means, you see, for God to be God and not a creature. God delights in his glory, and it's his own last end in everything that he does. He's not self-centered, at least not in the way we think of self-centered, being sinful. It's God's outlook on himself. He will not give his glory to another. He delights in his glory, and it's his own last end in everything that he does. You see, all of reality has its origin in God, and he upholds it through its providence, his providence, and it all points to him. The end of everything is God's glory. Again, we ask, why did he create the universe? Well, let's think about that a minute. Before time and space existed, God was. In the beginning, God. Think about that. In the beginning, God. He was as perfect and glorious then as he is now. He lacked nothing. There was no want. There was no loneliness. There was no unhappiness. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit enjoyed an intimacy and a union. Still do. A unity and an intimacy so infinitely loving and enjoyable. Why then did he create? Did he need something? Why did he call things that weren't into existence? The answer is soli deo gloria. Again, we hear out of Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the works of his hands. We're looking at God's sovereignty in all things. Why he received glory, why he's worthy. And you know, we ponder the universe and give glory to God as the creator of it all, who holds all things together as by his fingertip. But you see, it gets even better. God did not come to the universe as an engineer would come to his workbench, as a computer specialist comes and sits at a computer, as an electrical engineer at Dort comes and puts things together. He doesn't come to the workbench like that. He doesn't have to be mindful of magnetism and gravity and different strengths of materials. He created out of nothing. He didn't have any materials to work with. You see, nobody had to teach him how streams worked. So when he created streams, he knew that. By the way, when you create streams, just remember they flow downhill. Nobody did that. He created not only all the materials, but all the laws of how everything works. Nobody had to teach him hydrodynamics, how water works. He created all matter, all laws of the universe, and the entire universe shows forth his creativity. All things dance together in a harmony. All things dance together in a harmony that gives him glory. In fact, reality is all one grand stage to display the glory of God. You want to know what's real? Reality is about glorifying God. I had the opportunity when I was in seminary, a classmate of mine, now happens to be my brother-in-law, he and I went down to the Chicago Symphony Orchestra. He had season tickets there. Chicago Symphony Orchestra, Orchestra Hall, beautiful hall. They celebrated their 100 years anniversary when we were there. All kinds of ornate detail. When you walk in, there's the hammered gold leaves, Victorian style winding staircases, red velvet seats, a fancy gold treasure chest full of candies, because you know you can't talk when you're in there, you can't clear your throat except in between the songs. But here's the thing. I didn't go there merely to look at the building. It was nice, and I really enjoyed it, and I checked it out, so to speak. But the reason I was there was to behold the Chicago Symphony Orchestra perform, which is arguably one of the top orchestras on the globe. So you see, the building is only the setting for the performance. Likewise, creation is not the end of the story, but it's only the setting of the great story called history. And history has four acts to it. Creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. We've looked briefly at creation. Now we'll look even more briefly at what the other three acts as we look at God's sovereignty. God crowned his creation with man. He made him in his own image to love him and his neighbor as himself, but with sin, Adam plunged himself and the whole human race into ruin. But that's not the end of the story. You see, for reasons we don't understand, this wasn't a surprise to God. How unsearchable, how inscrutable are his ways. Again, God doesn't have a plan B. He had decreed to save humans from sin and death by sending the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is from God, through God's Son, and to his glory. For of him, through him, and to him are all things. Only he could have planned a salvation that's all of grace, through faith in Christ, revealed in the Scriptures alone, all to his glory alone. You see those five principles again. They're not principles merely of the Reformation. They're biblical principles. A friend of mine actually has on the back of his Jeep, his license plate say, five solas. Recognizing that it's biblical. Soli Deo Gloria encompasses all the other four. It's the ultimacy of all reality. In fact, everything happens for one purpose. You see there in the text, all things, for from him and through him and to him are all things, are made to happen so that they manifest the glory of God. And it's easy to see that in salvation. God loving the world and sending his Son, but too often we miss that in everyday life. Is there a connection between what God does for my soul and everyday life? Absolutely. Nothing's off stage for God's glory. Soli Deo Gloria extends to every part of our life. All that man does. It's not salvation on Sundays and then the six other days we have off. Soli Deo Gloria extends to all of our life. All man does. Especially believers who have been recreated to glorify God ought to serve that purpose of showing forth the glory of God in our worship here at Sioux Center URC, in our homes and family life, in our education, at work and at play, children, what you do when your parents are out of the room, how we spend every dime, how we treat the servers at a restaurant, how we drive our cars. Nothing is off stage, so to speak, of this grand story of history. We do all that we do consciously striving to glorify God. Whether you eat or drink, Paul writes, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now you see, you can say that. You can say, you do all that you do for the glory of God, and He's in the top and everything. But the proof is in the eating of the pudding. The proof is in your life. The real test is when you're pushed between God and man, between God and personal ambition, between God and self, between God and human love, between God and money. Who will take second place? Who will? The proof of what you believe is in looking at the choices you make day after day. So my brothers and sisters, we're called here to repent. We're called here to repent of where we've not been consistent with our confession of God's truth. We're called to repent and believe the gospel, to cling to our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we're created anew to glorify God and enjoy Him, the original purpose of man. And God's pursuit of His glory didn't stop at creation. It didn't stop when Adam fell. It didn't stop when Jesus cried out, "It is finished." It didn't stop when He ascended into heaven. And it didn't stop when He was seated at the right hand of God. But it's continuing and will continue forever. You see, this four-act play of history, in this consummation, will last forever to God's glory. No intermission. Consummation. The end. The second coming. That's the ultimate goal of the new heavens and the earth. All point to God's glory. You see that, congregation? History. All reality. It's not about you. It's not about you. It's not about us. It's about God's glory. And once this truth is digested more and more, where it doesn't sit in our heads as a theory, but by God's Word and Spirit enters our hearts more and more and begins to flow through our veins, our lives are changed. I mean, think about this. We look at ourselves and others, and we hear, you know, I really don't feel good about myself. Kind of depressed. Things aren't going well. Having a bad day. Don't feel good about myself. My brothers and sisters, oftentimes it's not that we're thinking too little of ourselves. It's that we're thinking too much of ourselves. Where we think it's about us. No wonder we have bad days. No wonder we get depressed when we're living for self instead of Soli Deo Gloria. Why? Because that's what we're created to do. Think of anything and you do with something that it's not created to do. It's not going to work. Try to pour vegetable oil in your car in the gas tank. It's not going to work. It's going to be a bad day. And when we who are created to glorify God and enjoy God, we who try to deal with our sins ourselves instead of clinging to Christ, we'll have bad days. It's not about us, congregation. So we're called to turn from putting ourselves in the center stage and recognize that God is there. Recognize who God is, what He's done. The God of salvation alone receives all glory for His perfection and His sovereignty. Does your worldview, this is what I want to leave you with, this last thought here. Does your worldview, the way that you look at everything, drives you? Does it end in doxology like you see here before you? Does it end in an eruption of doxology? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. Does it end in, is your worldview soli Deo Gloria? It's the only true worldview. Everything else is a lie. Soli Deo Gloria. It's what we are called to. It's what all men are called to. And those in Christ are recreated to give God alone the glory. Soli Deo Gloria. Foolishness to those who don't know Him. Utterly ridiculous. What are you guys doing? But to those who do know Him, to those who do cling to His Christ and call Him Father, this confession of soli Deo Gloria is not only right, it's joyfully right. It's what we're called to. And it's our glory to make it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we confess that we often put ourselves center stage. Father, we confess that we know the doctrine of soli Deo Gloria. We know this doxology, but we often don't live it. It sounds better on paper than it actually does living it. So we ask and pray for the sake of Christ that You would forgive us. And by Your word and spirit that You would create in us a new and a clean and a steadfast heart. That You would forgive us and wash us and make us pure within. And that You would grant us and birth in us this passion to truly see You glorified. Again, not in theory, but in reality. And to live in accordance with that. Father, help us, as the hymn says, to tear down every idol. And to look to You more and more. To live soli Deo Gloria. Father, we're thankful that You've revealed this to us in Your word. And we pray, Father, that by Your word and spirit, You would send us out as redeemed image bearers, living soli Deo Gloria. Because truly, Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Congregation, let's respond to God's word by